Good morning.
Good morning.
The scripture reading will be coming from two books. First book is Ephesians 1, and then two or three pages we'll move to Colossians 1. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 7. Begin at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Then we'll move to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of the darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the sons of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Thank you.
Good morning. Thanks be to God who always gives us the victory, in our Lord and in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ, our Redeemer. I want you to know that I'm hanging around this word not because we haven't been taught, because we've been taught this word. We've been taught it from the pulpit by Pastor McNeil and others. We've been taught it during Sunday school. And we've been taught it during 6:30 hour and also on Wednesday night. So I'm not thinking in any way that we haven't been taught, nor that you haven't gotten it. Not trying to infringe on anybody's intelligence, a biblical savvy. It is me. I'm the one that's growing. I'm the one that's maturing. I'm the one that the Lord has blessed with this beautiful word. Amen. And I don't know if you remember, Pastor, when we first met, I came there over the car, it was in January of 83, and I registered not knowing that I was registering to go to school and got there and we were asked to give a testimony about our salvation. And I really couldn't give a testimony. I could not give a testimony as to my salvation in Jesus Christ. But the Lord laid it up on the heart of the staff, faculty, to allow me to enroll. And it was during the first week of class under a Acts class with Dr. Avery, Richard Avery, that he began to talk about salvation and having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, mind you, I grew up in the church. I wasn't sent to church. I was taken to church. I was in church with my mom, my dad, and my brothers, my sisters. And just prior to that time of coming to Carver, I was actually homeless on the streets in Atlanta. And I would call my mom, and my mom would always say, The Lord don't want you playing that honky-tonk music. I would hang up on her. But then during this time, because of my own failures, and I'd never experienced failure in that way, she said to me, she said, "You need to trust the Lord." And I only had one question. How? But she would always say, "You need to trust the Lord." Now, I'm thankful that as she grew and I grew, later on, she could say by faith, "You trust the Lord by faith." But she couldn't say that at that time. And so then as I'm sitting there and I'm learning now about this salvation and personal relationship with Christ, and I had done that, probably had done it thousands of times, but I couldn't say it. And so I went down and I walked out of class. I knocked on Dr. Hungerpiller's door and he said, "Can I open the door?" And I just simply said, "Yes, sir, I am saved. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." And I just went on back up into class. And I sit there, and as I begin to learn, as the Lord began to just share with me through these professors and pastor and Dr. Hungerpiller and all these men, I remember just saying to the Lord, "Wow." And I made a commitment to the Lord then. I'm not a preacher, wasn't called to preach. I was there because I was killing myself. I was literally dying. And I was there to learn how to live. And I made a commitment to the Lord. I said, "Lord, all this knowledge, I said, whatever you tell me, I'm going to tell it." So here I stand before you today. I'm learning this word. I am growing in this word. And so what he's telling me, I'm going to tell it. Here's a case in point. Well, first, let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we bow our hearts to you. And we thank you so very, very much for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah, Yahweh. We bow our hearts to you now. And ask you, Lord, to preach. I'm your vessel at this hour. You preach. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been hearing Christ our Redeemer. Christ is our Redeemer. I've been hearing that for quite some time. And I was really surprised when I started to study this word that there was no verse that said Christ is our Redeemer. I mean, the two verses that we looked at, Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. Colossians 1:14, in him we have, it says it, but I was looking for the straightforward Christ is our Redeemer. And I was really surprised I couldn't find that. But it is a biblical and theological fact that Christ is our Redeemer. That cannot be denied. And it should not be questioned. For he is our Redeemer. So as we continue our discussion of this wonderful, wonderful word, as we have shared that how the word is used in our culture today is not necessarily how it was used during the time of Christ, and especially during biblical times. But the word was used in society. It was used in the Israelite economy. The word was used. And when Paul and the Holy Spirit used it in Ephesians and other places, they knew what he was saying. and they could relate back to the way it was actually used in society. So it was a part of their culture. And all biblical words, it's not that words are so heavenly or so spiritual that they have no earthly meaning, no earthly tie. No, the Holy Spirit and Paul, they use words that people knew and understood because it was a part of their life and part of their economy. It wasn't just reaching in the sky for some pie in the sky words or some so spiritually high words that they made no sense to the people. No, those words made sense. Redemption made sense to them. Redeem made sense to them. Redeemer made sense to them. Because they knew what it was. They knew what it meant. So we today are going to look at how it was actually used in society, in the Jewish society. And for that, we're going to have to go to the Old Testament book of Ruth, the book of Ruth. And so as we go to the book of Ruth, the book starts off by saying, in the days when the judges ruled, in the days when the judge, he's actually giving us a timeline of when this book was written. And from my studies, scholars are all over the place about this timeline. There were 14 judges that ruled during this 300-year period during the time of the judges. And the judges would have been that time not right after Joshua's death because there was two boys that the Lord used, and then he called judges. But from that time up until Saul, who was the first king of Israel, it was about 300 plus years that God used judges, and it was 14 of them. But as I have studied, at least four of them had been named that this book was written during their time. So they're pretty much all over the place with it. But they all go on to say that it was during the time of the judges. And it was during that time that they ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now, famine is a time of wanting, a time of lacking of basic life needs. And it was a time that was assigned by God sometimes because of, and oftentimes because of judgment. So he would assign a famine. If you remember, that's how Joseph ended up and his family ended up in Egypt, because of a famine. Well, here was a famine now during this time, and it would, he tells us in verse 6, what it was. It was a famine of lack of food. No food. So it says, during this time of famine in the land, a man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, I want to say something else, too, about this time of famine, especially during this time of the judges. During this time, during that 300-year period, there were these 14 judges, each one of them was raised up because of a sin, and sin that the people of Israel was committing. They would sin, God would send judgment, then they would repent and cry out to the Lord, then the Lord would raise up a judge. And the judges tell us that as long as the judge lived, the Lord blessed the judges. So the people of Israel benefited from the blessing of the judges. But then when the judge died, then they go right back to sinning. And then when they sin, God would judge. And from the judge, they would cry and repent. And then God would answer their repent by raising up another judge. And that cycle continued throughout for those 300 and some odd years. And so that is what was that is one of those famines that Moab entered the picture, because here was a man and his wife. They sojourned with their two sons down to the country of Moab. Now, Moab, just kind of picture in your mind here, the country of Israel, that nation there, and you got the Mediterranean Sea sitting there, and it's this narrow piece of land there. You got the Dead Sea, the Jordan running up to it, up to Galilee. And then on the other side of the Dead Sea, on the southeastern side, is the country of Moab. And from study, they tell us that Elimelech and his family, they traveled south down through the land of Edom to come up into the land of Moab. But now Moab was the name of the, well, it got started by Lot. And how it got started was an incestuous relationship. Lot's daughters had sex with their dad. Moab was born. That's the beginning of the country of Moab. But through all of that, as time went on, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 48:11, it says that Moab has been at ease since his youth. And Jeremiah is saying that there was some blessing, that they were not being having some of the difficulties that some of the other nations around them are having. But they were linked a lot with the Amorites. And the Amorites were just terrorist warriors. And they were warriors against the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy tells us, Deuteronomy 23:3, it says, no Amorite nor Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. The Lord had cursed Ammonites and the Moabites. We also find out that the God that they served there in Moab was the God called Chemosh. And Chemosh was a god that was related to fire. And what they would do is they would sacrifice their sons, their firstborn sons, to this idol god through fire worship. That's where Elimelech took his family to get away from the famine, looking for food. As we go back through some of our history, we know that many of our relatives, grandparents, they left the South and went North looking for relief. So we can understand that. He was looking for relief, but he's in a foreign country. And he's in a country that God forbid them to be able to marry amongst the people in that country. Because number one, they had been cursed. And number two, they were enemies of Israel. And because of their idol worship. As all Gentiles, the people of Moab were idol worshipers. And they were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. Paul further tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 12, he further goes into that they were cut off from Israel. And that's what part of that curse that Deuteronomy 23 is talking about, that they may not enter the assembly of the Lord, neither the Moabites nor the Ammonites. They may not enter the assembly of the Lord. That was God's curse upon them. But as we go back to the text now, in verse 2, the name of the man, he didn't tell us in verse 1, he tells in verse 2. His name was Elimelech. And the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites in Bethlehem in Judah. Ephrathites and Bethlehem, or Bethlehemites, they were basically one in the same. Kind of like those born in Decatur, but if you talk to them, they would say, well, I'm born in Atlanta, because people know Atlanta. But the Ephrathites were of the Bethlehem environment. They were in close proximity to them. So they went to the country of Moab, what we just talked about, and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two men, Mahlon and Chilion, they took for themselves Moabite wives. Again, it was God's command that they not intermarry with the neighboring people in those lands. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. I don't know if many of you know, but Oprah is supposedly got her name from Orpah. The story she tells is that they were looking in the Bible and they just misspelled her name when they put it on the birth certificate. So instead of Orpah, she ends up being Oprah. They misplaced the R. But that's the story that she tells. And I have to watch it sometime because I will end up saying Oprah. But they lived there about 10 years, and both Chilion and Mahlon died. So now, all the men are gone, and the three women are left. So that the women was left without her two sons, this is Naomi, and her husband. Verse 6. Then she arose and her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So again, that is what we're referencing back to that famine. It was the food that they were short of there. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. You have been good toward me, girls, Orpah, Ruth, you've been good to me. But now go and return to your homes because I'm going home. Because things are okay now in Judah. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, verse 11, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear a son, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me that you, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Have some pressure. He was feeling the pressure. Naomi was of the Lord's hand in her life. He was disappointed about what had happened. A couple of years ago, I was talking with my daughters, and I made the statement to them that I'm learning, I'm growing, and the Lord is constantly showing me that I have to give my all. to him. I have to just turn over everything, including you three.
Hallelujah.
One of my daughters, she said to me, she said, "I don't see that, Daddy." She said, "God, you serve the Lord like that, it means he can do anything." And the first thing out of her mouth was, "He can take your mama before you even get to know her." And she went on to name some other things. My heart just sunk. I don't know what the other thing. I just heard that one thing she said because I knew that was real for her. So I said to her, I said, "Well, sweetheart, the Lord is not looking for you to serve him. He wants you to trust him. Even in all of that. Because if you trust him, he will prove himself trustworthy. Out of his trustworthiness, you will serve him because he's proven himself to you." But I understood what she was saying, just like I understand what Ruth is saying, right? Life was hard for her. Her husband, gone. Two sons, gone. And here she is in a foreign land. And she's talking about going back to her land by herself. Verse 14. "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See,'" and this is Naomi talking to Ruth. She says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." She didn't just go back to Moab. She went back to Chemosh. She went back to that idol god. But Ruth clung. We make decisions in life. And as we come to those decisions, every one of those decisions affect tomorrow. The decision we to make today will affect tomorrow. Personally, corporately as a church, in the family, at work, driving down the highway, the decisions you make at that moment affects tomorrow. But Ruth said, "Don't urge me to go back there, to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." You know, I come to find out that these verses here, and I thought that as I was reading through it. Part of my habit is I read through a passage, read through it, and then I'll start looking at some commentaries or some studying. But even as I said, "Man, that's a great wedding vow there." I didn't know until I started studying that they say that this is in some weddings. I didn't know that. At least I don't think I went to a wedding that it. Was it? Well, maybe I wasn't listening. Maybe I just didn't get it. But I said, that'd make a great wedding vow. "Where you go, I'll go. Anything but death departs." Great, man. That's some good stuff there. In verse 18, "And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said it no more." In other words, she convinced Naomi with that line. No sense in arguing with you about this. So So come on, girl, let's go. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "It is Naomi." Man, all these years, we know it's at least 10 years. But they still remembered her. It's Naomi. And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara." See, again, that bitterness, the hand of the Lord. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought me calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of harvest. They were there just as the harvest season was about to begin. The harvest season. The harvest season, it began in our month of March, because it was Nisan for them, around the 16th. And barley was an important grain for the nation of Israel, for those people there. It was important. It was important because it was food. That was the way they had food. They made bread from barley. Barley was also the way they fed the animals and fed the livestock. So barley was important. Barley meant that things was good. So that should have excited her now that she's back. So she's back just in time to go to work. Let's see what happened. Chapter 2. "And Naomi had a relative in her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." So the writer lets us know right away that there was someone there who was, he says, a relative, a family member, a relative. You've heard me talk about that before. A relationship, family relationship. He was also wealthy. He was there in Judah. "And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Let me go and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" Now it's gleaning, this gleaning. You need to understand something about this gleaning process here. Gleaning was a provision within the Old Testament law. You'll find it in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Well, during the harvest, it was a time that the poor people would glean. And what would happen was that the harvesters, those who owned, who did the work, they would go through and harvest the land. They would go through and get all the good and pick all the good, but they would leave little scragglings or leave little portions here and there. And then the poor people would come along behind them, and they would come along and grab those portions that had been left. And that is what Ruth had in mind. So she would go through and pick up some of the portion that had been left so that she and her mother-in-law would have something to be able to live off of. Ruth was volunteering this because Naomi would have been of age and she would not have been able to do this. So Ruth volunteered in chapter 2 again, starting at verse 3. "So she set out," this is Ruth, "and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come on the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." She happened to end up in the field that belonged to Boaz. She just happened to do that. You know, maybe she just was lucky. You know? We see this kind of stuff in the book of Esther. Another, the only two books in the Bible written have the names of women. The book of Esther that doesn't mention God's name anywhere, but you see his providence all through it, his hand. And then you have Ruth here. And Ruth saying here that, well, whoever the writer is, there's discrepancies even on the writer of the book. Some say Samuel and others say some other man. Samuel, I know, but don't know those others, so I'm not going to mention them. Verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the man, now listen, check this guy out now. Mr. Boaz, check him out. He comes in from the city out into the fields. And as he comes in, he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you, brother. Your boss ever told you that early in the morning? Lord bless you. Now let's go to work. But that tells you something about him. Tells you who he was. Tells you where his heart was. And they in kind responded to him in that way. And you'll see that play out as we go on. Verse 5, and Boaz said to his young men, the young man who was in charge of the reapers, well, whose young woman is this? Now, he noticed her. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, well, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. She asked to be able to come in and glean. And she has done her work. She's done what she was supposed to do. She wasn't jiving. She wasn't jeffing. She wasn't chucking off. Except for the time that she took a break. Break time was over. She went back to work. Break 10 minutes. Well, my break should be 12, 13, 14 minutes. She did what she was supposed to do. He was doing what he was supposed to do. They don't know one another, though. Verse 8. Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, and note that there is an age difference between the two of them. And we'll see that play out, too. He said, listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one. But keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that the young men drink from that which the young men have drawn. Now you see two things here. And he's actually protecting her. He's protecting her. And he takes a big risk too. But for him, it really wasn't a risk. When he tells her to go hang with the maidens, stay with them. That wasn't a risk for him. It would only be a risk if they knew him to be a womanizer. Because if she goes and sits with them and they get to talking, they're going to tell her that he ain't about nothing, child. But that wasn't no risk for him because he wasn't like that. So he could say, go and hang with the young ladies. And I want you to know I've also talked to these brothers over here too. I don't want them messing with you. I don't think he was doing that from a personal standpoint. I think he was doing it because that's who he was. He was just a man of integrity. He was just a good man. And he protected her. And then verse 10, she fell on her face. That must have been hard to fall on your face. But she was bowing down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should notice me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and have come to a people that you did not know before." So he has investigated her, or they have just told him about her. Either way, he knew of her because of the information that they had given him concerning her. The Lord, verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now, she is a Moabitess, but she has shown faith in the God of Naomi, which tells you that Naomi and her family did have an effect upon her to be able to witness to her of the living God of Israel, even in their land. Now, those boys may have gone and gotten them, but she made the best of it through witnessing to her and bringing her under the ark of the covenant of the living God. Now, I know that, and I don't know how true this is, but some scholars say back in that verse in Deuteronomy 23 that the curse was to the 10th generation. Some of the scholars that have done their calculating say that Ruth was actually of the 11th or 12th generation. But either way, God stands above his law, not the law above him. So he can work in the heart of anybody who will surrender and who's willing to surrender and to acknowledge him as for who he is. But that really doesn't matter to me. It doesn't, because now she is fully under the God of Israel. And she is acting and behaving as such, but still under the counsel now of her mother-in-law. So the mealtime came. I'm going to go ahead and jump forward to get to where I really want to go to be able to show you here. I want you to move down to, jump down to verse 20 of chapter 2. Well, I got to do that. I'm going to go back to 17, please, if you don't mind. 17, it says, "So after she had gleaned, after she had done her work, she came in from the field, and she sits down and she talks with Naomi. And she begins to tell Naomi." Naomi's excited because she had come back with so much food. And Naomi was excited. "Well, tell me, what happened? Who are you with?" And she ended up telling her that she had met this man who knew her and knew all about Naomi, and that he had blessed her, and that he was the one who allowed her to have so much food. And she said, "Well, his name," in verse 19, "and her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you.' So she took her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'This man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.'" And Naomi just got all terribly excited. She said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours. He is one of our redeemers." But when even that word "close relative" is translated from the word "goel," or "goel," which means redeemer. So she's recognizing that, which means that Naomi knew the Torah. Even though she had been down in Moab, she still remembered the laws of the Torah. And coming into play now was going to be the Levirate law, and the fact that if one had brothers who was married and one died and didn't have any children, and especially sons, then his brother could come in and marry the widow and birth children, given that first one, she had a son, that first one would get the name of the one who was dead. And that will continue the line. And you find that in Deuteronomy 25, starting at verse 5. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10 there. So she knew that. And she knew that would work for Ruth, the Moabitess, and for Naomi. Boaz. So really, from this point on, Naomi goes straight from mother-in-law mode right into matchmaker. And she begins to work to put them together because of the Levirate law. Not that she was just doing something from her own personal standpoint. She was going to take care of her daughter-in-law, which you see in verse 1 of chapter 3, where she says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor.'" Now, to make a long story short, he's up on the hill in the threshing floor, and they are up sifting a hive, it was winnowing to be able to separate the chaff, the bad barley, from the good barley. But time went on and night happened. And so they would go to, in the work day, they would get together, have a little fun, then they would go to sleep, but they would sleep there in the threshing floor to be able to protect the grain that they had gathered from the thieves of the area. And so in protecting it, he would be there asleep. So Ruth told her to be able to, "You're not going to stay here tonight. Get yourself together, dress up, clean up, and go into the threshing floor. Now you watch now, and you watch him, watch Boaz, because he is a redeemer. So you keep your eye on him and where he lay." And the reason she needed to keep an eye on him, because he was not the only one there. And she's telling her to go and get pretty personal with this guy. And I'll tell you something too, here. This is one of the few places that I'm aware of. I'm not going to say there's not others. But it's one of the few places where we see in Scripture the rights of a woman. That she was able to be able now to speak for herself, because she was going to have to make the move to be able to initiate a proposal to Boaz, who was the redeemer. She was going to have to make that move. But the law, the Levirate law, allowed her that. He had the right of refusal. And if he refused, well, then again, according to the law, she would be able to confront him about that. And the scripture says if he refused, she could actually spit in his face and show contempt toward him if he refused. Now, when I said this is one of the few places that women had rights, I don't mean that in the sense that women in the scripture were in some chaotic slave type situation. What I mean is that the scripture is basically written with a male dominance from that standpoint. But she, because she was a widow and in the line now, because that was a kinsman redeemer to be able to save her, because she had been married into the family, even though she was a foreigner, married into the family. Now the kinsman redeemer was able to come, and he was able to save her and to grab her, and I say save, in other words, redeem her. That will go on in latter part of chapter 3 and verse 4. But we're going to cut it off right now, and we'll come back the next time the Lord allows us to be able to do this. But the fact is that here was a foreign woman now about to be brought into the line that actually would bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ through her. A Moabite from a country that was started through incest and from a group of people who were idol worshipers and worshiping a foreign god. And God in his sovereignty was about to do for her what he's done for you and I. He was going to do for her through Boaz what he's done for you and I through Christ. And we'll look at that even more when we come back the next time when the Lord allows us to. Father, we bow our hearts to you. There's so much here, Lord. And we don't do it any good, but we thank you for using us. And we thank you for sharing with us Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. For in his name we pray and thank you much. Amen.